Good morning. Aren't you glad to be alive? Aren't you glad to be a Christian? Aren't you happy you're here? It is a joy to be with you again today. We love coming to Spring Meadows and love worshiping God together. When I was much younger, we watched black and white television. Raise your hand if you remember. You just dated yourself. And one of the most popular movie genres back in black and white days were Westerns. Remember them? The good guy wore what color hat? The bad guy wore what color hat? And you always had the cavalry. Remember the cavalry? And there was always, and we would say it to be politically correct today, a Native American that was a member of the cavalry. And the Native American, he would perhaps wear a feather in his hair, but he would wear a cavalry hat as well. And he would have a cavalryman's coat on. Do you remember what that Native American working for the cavalry was actually called? What was he called? He was the scout. Now, with that word picture in mind, we're ready to read a passage in Hebrews chapter 6. Open your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6, the last two verses. Hebrews 6, verses 19 and 20. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Now pause for a moment. The book of Hebrews was actually written initially to Jews that had converted to Jesus. And they were apparently struggling to remain true to the Lord and were being tempted to convert back to Judaism. And so the whole book of Hebrews is written to encourage these struggling Jews to remain true to Jesus. The key words of the book, hold fast or hold on. I had a friend of mine down in Alabama, an elder. He used to say, hang in there like a hair in a biscuit. How's that for a word picture? You'll never forget it. But that's the book of Hebrews. Hang in there, hold fast, hold on, remain true to Jesus. To these people, the book of Hebrews was written. And so when you pick up Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, and you read about something entering into the inner place, the inner place behind the curtain or behind the veil, what comes to your mind? Of course, you're in the tabernacle. You're not in the holy place, but in the inner place, the Holy of Holies, which was behind the curtain or the veil. So we have a hope as Christians that has entered into the Holy of Holies behind the veil. Why is that true? Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20 tells us where Jesus has gone as a, what does your Bible say? Forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus has gone into the Holy of Holies, behind the veil, into the very presence of God Himself on our behalf. And because of that, we have hope. Now the word translated forerunner. Another way to translate the word to give us the best concept would be scout. Now that Native American wearing the cavalryman's hat and coat would be sent ahead of the cavalry, and he would spy out the territory. And he would make certain that everything was safe. And then he would come back to the cavalry and let them know it is safe for us to proceed. So the scout was sent ahead to keep things safe for those that were coming. Jesus is our runner before. Jesus is our scout. He has entered into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God Himself, and He has gone there as a scout before us, listen to me, to keep things safe between us and God. Is that not an incredible thought? Right now, Jesus is at the right hand of God. But this is what I want us to take home with us. Jesus is at God's side, but He is on our side. So I want you to say that with me. You ready? Jesus is at God's side, but He's on our side. That's what we're going to be thinking about for the next few minutes. This last week in the book that we've been reading together, His Word, we were directed to Hebrews chapters 7 through 11. And so for our thoughts, I want us to focus for time restraints on just Hebrews chapters 7, 8, and 9. Keeping in mind that Jesus has gone before us as a scout to keep things safe between us and God. Now, as we read Hebrews chapters 7, 8, and 9, there's one verse in each chapter that kind of capsules the main emphasis of the chapter. And we will highlight that on our screen as our study unfolds. First of all, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 7. In Hebrews chapter 7, emphasis is given to Jesus as a high priest like no other high priest before or since. A high priest after the order or like this man with a funny name, Melchizedek. He's introduced to us in the latter portion of chapter 6, verse 20. Again, Jesus has gone as a scout, a forerunner on our behalf into the inner place, the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God, having become a high priest forever. That means even right now, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Pause before we go to chapter 7, verse 1. In Old Testament times, to serve as a priest, one had to be from a specific tribe. Can you tell me which one? The tribe of Levi. Now, there was a descendant of Levi, a man of the tribe of Levi, and he was the first of all high priests. And to serve as a high priest, you had to come from his progeny. Do you remember his name? That would be the brother of Moses, Aaron. And so you read through the New Testament about the Levitical priesthood, the priest that came from the tribe of Levi, or the Aaronic order, the high priests that were the descendants of Aaron. Jesus has become a priest. Jesus has become a high priest, but Jesus did not come from the tribe of Levi, and Jesus was not a descendant of Aaron, and thus He became a priest. He became a high priest in a totally different way, and He's a high priest like none other ever before Him. Thus, a priest, high priest, after the order of this man named Melchizedek. That said, chapter 7, verse 1. Let's read about Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, and there are several things that are said about him, and each of them can be cited as something that reminds us of Jesus. There's a likeness between Jesus and this Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, first of all, king of Salem. Second, priest of the Most High God. Third, he was a contemporary of Abraham. Met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first by translation. He is first by translation of his name, King, King again, of righteousness. And then also King of Salem, that is King of peace. Here's the fourth thing that is said about this man. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now watch what is said about Melchizedek. Number one, he was king of Salem. Salem. If you met an Orthodox Jew, he would put his hands together in front of you and he would say, Shalom. And you know what that means in Hebrew? It means peace. King of Shalom, King of peace. He was King of peace. He was priest of the Most High God. He was contemporary of Abraham, and he was King of righteousness, if you want to translate his name. You go to the name Melchizedek. The first three letters, Mel, and if that was my name, that's what I'd go by, wouldn't you? His first three letters, Mel, is the Hebrew word for king. And the rest of his name is the Hebrew word for righteousness. If you want to translate his name, it means King of righteousness. And he was King of peace. And he was priest of the Most High God at the same time as he was king, as priest. A king, and he was a contemporary of Abraham. Now pause. Think about Jesus. He was king. Jesus is called in Revelation 19, verse 16, King of kings and Lord of lords. He was King of peace. Jesus is referenced all the way back in Isaiah chapter 9, 6, as the Prince of Peace. He was King of Righteousness. But Jesus is called by Peter in Acts chapter 3:19, the Holy and Righteous One. And John said in 1 John chapter 2, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the Righteous King, King of Peace, King of Righteousness. Priest at the same time. That's the book of Hebrews, folks. Only one book of the Bible describes Jesus as a priest. Only one. And that is the book of Hebrews. Repeatedly, he's called our high priest. He's king and priest at the same time, just as was Melchizedek in the Old Testament. And then Melchizedek was a contemporary of Abraham. But Jesus said in John chapter 8, before Abraham was, I am. He called himself someone that existed before Abraham and even during Abraham's day. And then further, Melchizedek was quite unique in that he was without father, without mother, without genealogy, having no end of days, if you think of his priesthood. You can't find anywhere in the Bible reference to his mama and daddy. His wife is children. His lineage is progeny. You can't find anything. In fact, he's only mentioned in three verses in Genesis chapter 14, and then only once more in reflection in Psalms 110. He is found nowhere in the Bible. He just steps into biblical history where he receives a tenth from Abraham and blesses Abraham, and then he steps back into obscurity. And so he's quite unique, but Jesus is unique. For God so loved the world that he gave his King James Version only begotten, his monogenes, his unique son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So what is said of Melchizedek can be said of Jesus, and Jesus, according to the unknown author of Hebrews, is our high priest, a high priest not from the Levitical lineage, not from the Aaronic progeny, but Jesus is a high priest that you can compare to this wonderful man, Melchizedek. Now, there's one verse in Hebrews chapter 7 that sizes up all that's being said, and that's Hebrews 7, verse 4. See how great this man was, referencing Melchizedek. See, let me give you the Greek term. I'm going to give it to you, and I'm going to ask if you can recognize an English word. You ready? See, theoreo. Did you hear an English word? Theoreo, theory, theorize. The Holy Spirit, through the penman of Hebrews, says, sit down now and think about this one. I want you to connect the dots on this one. Theorize over this. Look at how great Melchizedek was. But he is referenced only after chapter 6:20, where Jesus is called our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. You know what's actually being said? You need to pause for a moment and think about how great Jesus is. Where is Jesus right now? Right now, Jesus is, you've already forgotten, haven't you? Jesus is, say it with me, at God's side, but on our side. And Hebrews 7 says, take pause, reflect, and recognize how great he is. There is no one like Jesus. There never has been anyone like Jesus. There never will be anyone like Jesus. But he is the one who went ahead of us, who is sitting right next to God, keeping things safe between me and God. Is that not incredible? Aren't you blessed? Now, the rest of Hebrews 7 talks about how, since there was a change in the priesthood from not having a priest after the order of the Levites, there had to be a change of law. And thus, Jesus is the surety, some translations, the guarantor, my new translation, of a better covenant, a better arrangement. So a new law has come into existence by which Jesus governs mankind as our great high priest. In chapter 8, we start with verse 1. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now, the main point in what we are saying is this. Do you like to mark in your Bibles? If you do, in the margin of Hebrews 8, verse 1, you might want to write the word thesis. Or if that reminds you too much of high school English class, just write the word theme. Because that's the thesis statement or the theme verse of the whole book of Hebrews. Now, the main point, if you were to invest $2,000 January the 1st, and you drew 10% interest at the end of the year, how much would you have? $2,200. Now, of that $2,200, $200 is interest, correct? What do you call the original $2,000? Principal. $200 interest, $2,000 principal. The word that is translated main point is best illustrated by principle. The principle. Everything else in the book of Hebrews is the interest. And so the principal point, the thesis statement, the theme, main head of the house idea of the whole book of Hebrews, it's the hub around which everything else revolves, is this. Now, the main point of what we're saying is this: we have such a high priest. We just read that in chapter 7. We have a high priest, and you can compare him to Melchizedek. He is like none other. He's great. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. But verse 2 is what intrigues me. This passage says, the key point that we're trying to get across is, we have Jesus as our high priest, sitting next to God on our behalf. But the very next verse wants us to know that this high priest is a minister. A minister in the holy places. Now, the Greeks had three basic words for minister. One of them is diakonos, table server. It's what gives us our word deacon, a table server. The second is hupertes, and it means an under rower. Today it's called canoeing. I used to know it as sculling. And so you'd have these guys in a real thin canoe, and they would have their hands on an oar, either one hand on different oars or two hands on the same oar, and they would be rowing, and there'd be a guy at the back of the canoe, and he'd have a megaphone, and he'd be saying, stroke, stroke, stroke. And every time he spoke, they would row, okay? Stroke, stroke, you called it right. If I had an oar in my hand, that's what I'd be having. I'd be having a stroke trying to get that thing to move. But they were under rowers. They were rowing under the command of the guy in the back, the scholar. Stroke, stroke. That's another word translated minister in the New Testament. A table server, an under rower. And the third word is liturgos. And it means a public official, policeman, fireman, garbage man, someone who serves the public. Of those three, guess which one is translated a minister in Hebrews 8, verse 2. Of interest to me, it's not a table server, though Jesus is called that elsewhere in Scripture. It's not an under rower, though Jesus was in submission to his Father. The word that is used is liturgos. We have such a great high priest. He's sitting next to majesty. He's majestic himself. But despite all of that, he's there serving as a public official on our behalf. So Jesus is where right now? He is at God's side, but he's on our side. Hebrews chapter 8. He is a minister serving in our behalf. Chapter 9. Just putting our finger on the pulse of these three chapters for time restraint. In Hebrews chapter 9, we began reading about a particular day in Old Testament history. A particular day in Old Testament history. Yom Kippur. You'll find that on your calendar if you go home and look at it. You know what that means? Yom, that's day. Kippur, atonement. The day of atonement. Hebrews chapter 9 begins referencing the Day of Atonement. Keep in mind, we're reading about Jesus as our high priest, sitting at God's side, being on our side. Chapter 9, verse 1, now even the first covenant had regulations for worship. Pause, sidebar, I like that. The Holy Spirit wants me to know that even in Old Testament times, worship was regulated by God. He's the one that dictated what you did for worship. And you know, in New Testament times, the same is true. We don't worship in keeping with our preferences. We worship in keeping with His regulations. And the word even here in verse 1 implies the fact that even today, we yield to the regulations of God for worship. Now back to the passage. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, a tent, that's the tabernacle, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It's called the holy place. Behind the second veil, the first veil, would be the veil that you would use as the door getting into the holy place. The second curtain or the second veil would be this massive veil that it would take literally hundreds of priests to manipulate and carry. It wasn't just a sheet of a sheet. This massive veil separated the holy place from the most holy. Behind the second curtain or veil was a second section called the most holy place. Now, if you are up on your Old Testament history, you're going to have a problem with what you're about to read. Having the golden altar of incense. Hold up, Brother Dan. The altar of incense wasn't in the Holy of Holies. You read the book of Exodus, and that's true. But here it says, having in the Holy of Holies the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with blood, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenants. Why would it say that behind the veil was the golden altar of incense? It's because of what we're about to read. Above it, the Ark of the Covenant, were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Little note of interest, word translated mercy seat, same root word translated propitiation, appeasing sacrifice, atonement. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowed by the seat of atonement. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Jerry, I love that phrase. The Holy Spirit says, just can't talk about that right now. We got more pressing matters we want to talk about. The Holy Spirit could have taken as much time as He wanted, but there was something else He was wanting to emphasize. And what is it? These preparations having thus been made. Preparations having thus been made. Now I understand why it would say that the golden altar of incense was behind the veil. Because one day a year, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would gather coals from the altar of incense, and he would take that in a censer behind the veil, and he would fill the Holy of Holies with smoke. And that so that His presence behind the veil would be obscured from the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the presence of God. For no man could see the face of God and live. And so symbolically, He would fill the Holy of Holies up with smoke so that He would not symbolically look on the Ark of the Covenant as if He was looking into the face of God. It was a gesture of reverence and respect. And that's why it says that the golden altar of incense was behind the veil on this occasion. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, priests in general, performing their ritual duties, but into the second, the Holy of Holies, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking what? Blood. He would make a sacrifice of a bull, and he would take the blood of a bull behind the veil in his second trip there, and he would sprinkle the blood of the bull on the altar of the Ark of the Covenant for the atonement of his sins and that of his family. He would then go back. There was this ritual where they would have two goats, and one lots would be cast, and one would be for the devil, and one would be for God, and one was slaughtered, and the blood of the one that was slaughtered. A third trip, the high priest would go back behind the veil and sprinkle the blood of the goat on the Ark of the Covenant to make atonement for the sins of ignorance of all of Israel. So he would go behind the veil with blood to make atonement for himself, his family, with the blood of bulls, and for all of Israel with the blood of a goat. So he would go there one day a year after everything was prepared and make atonement with blood. Now the key verse of Hebrews chapter 9 is verse 9. Which all of this effort on the Day of Atonement, which is symbolic. Remember that. The blood of a bull, the blood of a goat, it was symbolic. Chapter 10, verse 4 said, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. What the high priest did, I want you to hear this, amounted to absolutely nothing when it comes to the forgiveness of sins. It was done every year as a symbol. Let me give you the word translated symbolic. Let me spell it. After I spell it, I want you to say it. You ready? P-A-R-A-B-L-E. What did that spell? Parable. It was a parable. A parable was an illustration. The Holy Spirit said what the high priest did on the Day of Atonement in Old Testament times was nothing more than an illustration. Look at verse 9, an illustration for this present age. Look at what God was doing. Every year for hundreds and hundreds of years, high priests would go through this gesture so that you and I today could have an illustration. An illustration of what? Verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, bulls, but by means of what? His own blood. And because Jesus went into the very presence of God with His own blood, what can we enjoy? Look at verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. I can have a clean conscience. I can know that everything is right between me and God, and every day is a good day with Jesus with that in mind. You see, Jesus went ahead of me into the Holy of Holies, presence of God, to serve as a scout, to keep things safe between me and God. There is nobody in heaven like him. He can relate to God and he can relate to me and to you. And there he is sitting right next to Majesty on High, majestic himself, and yet he's serving as our public official. And as our public official sitting right next to God, he's pleading our case. And God listens to him, and God allows me to live right before him, not because I am so special, but because Jesus Christ is so special. This very morning, you can be right with God because Jesus is right with God. And Jesus is there keeping us safe with God. Now let's close by looking at three verses, or three passages, and then we'll have a little story and be ready to go home. Thinking of Jesus sitting right next to God, at God's side but on our side, there are three passages in Hebrews that really come to life. Turn first of all to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers, human, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. There it is. In the service of God to make atonement, propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus is at God's side. He's on my side, and he's there as somebody that can help me in times of temptation. Now, shake your head this way. Have you ever experienced temptation? You can do this. Somebody wearing an Alabama A. You yielded to temptation to wear that nasty thing this morning, didn't you? We've all experienced temptation on a daily basis, haven't we? Have you ever talked to God about the spiritual struggles you experience, your temptations? He is able to help us. Now, 1 Corinthians 10 tells me God will not allow me to experience anything I'm not able to bear. Jesus is there to help me. I want you to put it together. God allows Satan to tempt me, but he will not allow Satan to tempt me beyond what I can take. There's somebody sitting right next to God who knows what I can take. And so here is Satan, and he's just pouring it on, and he's pouring it on, and he's pouring it on. And Jesus is sitting right next to God, and he says, hold up. We've asked enough out of this good brother or this good sister. And he's able to help me, you, as a high priest in times of temptation, because he's been through it himself. You see why? Hebrews 7 wants us to know how great a high priest he is. Chapter 4. Look at Hebrews 4, beginning with verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the plural heavens, home of the birds, home of the stars, jettisoned into the home of God. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Point implied, he can sympathize. He can feel with us. He has compassion for us with our weaknesses. One who has in every respect been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Ever been in a time of need. Somebody sitting right next to God. And they're talking about you. In the darkest hours of my life thus far, I remember day after day after day going to my secret place of prayer, and there was one thought and one thought only that helped me survive. I was grateful I had a sweet wife at my side working through those challenges too, but that wasn't the thought. I was grateful for my brethren who were always there for us, but that wasn't the thought. In the darkest hours of life, the one thought that helped me to survive was this: Jesus is sitting right next to God, and they're talking about me. And they're talking about what I can handle. And I have to tell you that sometimes I prayed, "Lord, you think a lot more of me than I think of myself, because I don't think I can deal with this anymore." But Jesus is there, was there to help in times of temptation and in times of trouble. One more passage. Hebrews chapter 9. We were there earlier, and it's Hebrews chapter 9. It teaches us that Jesus is in heaven itself with His blood. I want you to read verse 22 and then drop down to verse 24. "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." And that is said in the contextual flow of Jesus going into God's presence with His own shed blood. And so in context, Hebrews 2 is talking about Jesus talking to God about my temptations. In Hebrews 4, Jesus is talking to God about my troubles. But in Hebrews 9, Jesus is willing to talk to God about my transgressions, about my sin. Verse 24, "Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." More literally translated, now to appear in front of God on our behalf. When it comes to sin and my pleading for forgiveness, the word picture of Hebrews 9 is Jesus rises from His throne at the right hand of God, steps forward, turns around, and face to face, eye to eye, calls me by name and asks God for my forgiveness. They were in Bible class, and the teacher had arranged a box. She had used cotton to make clouds. She had a stick figure. She had cut out a picture of one resembling Jesus. And she had attached a string to the figure. And at the appropriate time, she talked about the ascension of Jesus. And at the appropriate time, she began to pull on the string, and the figure representing Jesus rose and disappeared into that bed of cotton representing the clouds. So Jesus ascended in that box up into the clouds out of the children's presence. And all the little boys and girls were in there, "Oh!" And one of them said, "Do it again! Do it again!" And one little boy in the back, he was pretty sharp. He raised his hand. He said, "Miss Jones," he said, "Jesus is in heaven now?" "Yes, yes. Miss Jones, what's He doing now? What's He doing now?" I'm going to tell you what He's doing now, and it encapsulates everything that we find in Hebrews 7, 8, and 9. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to what? Prepare a place for you. And if I go and what? Prepare a place for you, I come again and will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Miss Jones, what's Jesus doing now? As my high priest, speaking to God in my behalf, in reference to temptations and troubles and transgression, as a scout who's gone before me to keep things safe between me and God, what's Jesus doing now? He's preparing a place for me. And He wants to do that for you. If you this morning aren't one of His, could I tell you what Jesus wants you to do so that salvation can be yours? So that you can be safe with God and have all of these blessings in your life? Before He elevated from this earthly ball of clay and disappeared into the clouds, this is what He said. Go into all the world and preach the good news to the whole creation. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. Do you believe with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that He wants you to go to heaven and be with God? Have you been baptized the way Jesus teaches us to in the New Testament? If not, we can help you this morning. Want to, as we stand together and as we sing. Good.